Turn to Daniel 7. We'll start there. Daniel 7, we'll look at verse 13. Daniel receives this incredible vision, and it's awesome to him. He sees Jesus Christ coming and the scene in heaven before the coming. Daniel 7:13, it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Let's pray. Lord, we do pray this morning, and we ask you to bless your word. We pray, Father, as we're looking at the return of the Lord Jesus, that we keep this and hold this in our hearts, Lord, that we, with expectancy, Lord, the second coming is a different event than the rapture. The rapture could happen at any second, Lord. We need to be ready for that. We can't just assume that we're going because whatever. We need to know we're ready. We need to know that we're in Christ. And so, Lord, prepare us. Help us. Help us to be ready for your imminent return. Could happen at any moment. We welcome it. So, Lord, just teach us this morning. Speak to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for all your blessings. Fill us with the Holy Spirit and give us understanding according to your marvelous word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here in chapter 7, Daniel pictures the fifth and the final world empire. Big cross-section of history here. The final world empire, and it's the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to be given universal dominion. I like that. Universal dominion. Picture when Jesus Christ is finally in charge of everything. Really has charge of it all. How awesome that's just going to be. If you think about this, he's going to have the complete dominion of the universe. Now, we know that the Ancient of Days here, that's God the Father. You know, I just wanted to talk about that term just for a second. The Ancient of Days, ever since I can remember first getting saved, that term, the Ancient of Days, I don't know, there's something about that to me that's just, I like that title. But here, that would be God the Father. I love that title. One like the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe what's meant here, not one like the Son of Man, I believe that it's meant to say one just like the Son of Man. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ coming before the Father to be endowed with all authority and all power and with the kingdom itself. Now, the title, the Son of Man, is used 82 times in the Gospels, and it's used the most by Jesus himself, referring to himself. To read here Daniel 7, if you get a chance, read it later, because it's a great chapter, and the picture becomes really clear. What we have here is we have one kingdom after another, rising, falling, each one, during the course of human history, all of them, only to crash and burn. Haven't they all? Of course they have. I don't know, maybe we think we're not destined for that, but it's going to happen. Man will crash and burn. So all these kingdoms, one after another, during human history, they completely fall. They completely fail, each one. We have man's effort failing completely again and again to bring across that desired prosperity, that desired safety, the security, everything, the peace that man has longed for in every single generation. And I was thinking of this morning. Every time there's an election, we think this next guy is going to do something about that. He's a man, and they're all men. So finally, here, what happens is the enemy of God, this Antichrist, this man who will be coming, this man who people will look at as Superman, maybe with all the financial crisis that's going on right now, this guy's going to have an answer. This guy's going to have, suddenly he's going to come upon the scene, everybody's going to go, wow, he's charismatic, he's got all the answers, he's the dude, and that's how it's going to be. But this man, this enemy of God, this Antichrist, the man that people thought was the Superman, he will be Satan incarnate. He will be empowered by Satan himself. He'll make one final attempt to bring together all the disorganized factions of the world, only to be destroyed again by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that last week. One word. That's all Jesus has to say is one word. And this guy's had it. It's over. He'll be destroyed by the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now we're told here in verse 14, look at it, that Jesus is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. An everlasting or an eternal dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Amen is right. Ever. Think about it. As we look at the world today and all this turmoil that's going on and everything, you can't help but see the fact that these things are coming to pass. You can't help but see that these things are definitely in the process of being fulfilled. Think of all the effort that's been made. And I mean sincere efforts by sincere men and women. Sincere efforts, as far as man is concerned, to bring an end to sickness, to bring an end to war, to bring peace, to bring an end to strife that's always plagued humanity. Sincere efforts, great men and women too. But have you ever thought of it all as just totally in vain? Where's the cures? Where's the peace? Where is it all? Totally vain. In reality, the only hopes we have or that we've really had have already been dashed to pieces, no matter how you look at it. And there's only one thing left. There's only one thing for us to look for, and it's the coming again of the one who promises us. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I can't wait to be with Jesus. I mean, is he really the passion in your life? Is he really where you want to be? Is he really the one you want to know? See, I want everybody to leave here today thinking, boy, I better get ready. There's no guarantee. You know, maybe you said a prayer. Maybe you think you're a nice guy. Maybe you think you've done some good things. Are you really born again? Are you really ready? Do you know he's coming at any moment? What if you suddenly found yourself here when the body of Christ was taken away? Because maybe you were a little lukewarm, or maybe you thought you were saved, or maybe you thought you were a good guy. I recycle, you know, whatever. Yeah, you know what I mean? We need to be sure. We need to be sure that, you know, we're ready. Because what if he comes back and you're doing something super off the wall? I'm not saying this is a for sure thing, but is he under any obligation to really take you at that moment? Maybe you've turned around and gone back into the world completely, thinking, I'm saved, I can do this. Well, I'm just saying. I'll tell you what, I'm really praying that the Lord prepares us. I'm really praying that we're ready for his appearing. Because I think some people might get a little bit shocked. And again, I believe that the next big event for us, the next big event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church, the removal of Christ's bride, us, those that are saved, born again. That he will remove Christ's bride before he pours his wrath on a rejecting earth, a Christ-rejecting earth. He'll remove us before that. Before, he's going to pour out his wrath during the tribulation. And the church isn't appointed to wrath. And I like that because think of the way things are now. Think if God pours his wrath out upon the earth. And he wouldn't do that to his bride. He loves his bride. He wants to take his bride home, that they don't have to experience that. So, and that's followed by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to put down all of his enemies and to set up an everlasting kingdom. So let's continue right on in the book of Matthew. If you would turn to Matthew 24, long chapter, lots of stuff in this chapter. But if you remember, verse 27 indicated that the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, it'll be sudden. It's going to be like a stroke of lightning. And everybody will see it. Remember, he warned. Look at, if they say I'm over here, they say I'm over there, they say, you know, he's in a localized spot, forget about it, because everybody's going to see it when I come back. Don't go for the fakes. Check out the timing. He's warning us all. He's giving us a lot of signs. Don't go for a localized appearing. Check these things out, he's saying. So another event that precedes his return is the gathering together of the Gentile nations at Armageddon. That's where we stopped. We ended pretty much last week. And that's outlined in Revelation 16. So we ended there last week with the eagles. Or you know what? Even better, an even better interpretation is the vultures. Okay? It would be vultures flying around the carcass, which pictured the awful carnage that will result from this great battle in Revelation 19. Now, the cosmic changes mentioned here in verse 29 also precede the return of Jesus Christ to earth. In verse 29, it says, immediately. How many times it says immediately, that's what it means, immediately. Right away. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens shall be shaken. Now, when God said, this is important, when God said that the sun and the moon were to determine seasons and days and years, back in Genesis chapter 1, he wasn't talking about winter, spring, summer, and fall. You see, the problem is with the English translations. The same Hebrew word translated into English as seasons in Genesis 1 is translated into English as feasts in Leviticus 23, verse 2. The Hebrew word is moed, and really what it means, it's better translated as divine appointments. Now, when it talks about days and years, it's referring to the determining of the holy days, like Passover, the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, and not days like Labor Day, you know, things like that. So, see, God has a biblical calendar. Our calendar doesn't line up with it. God has a biblical calendar. It was based on 360 days. We go according to the Gregorian calendar, which was changed by Pope Gregory back whenever, and it's 365 days. So it's been replaced. His calendar is not the same as our calendar. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophet Joel in Joel 2:31, he says this. He says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. Acts 2:19, Luke writes, And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Now, a total lunar eclipse is called a blood moon. Maybe you've heard about this book. I'm not promoting a book. I'm not promoting a guy, but this is real stuff. But a total lunar eclipse is called a blood moon. And there are four coming within the next 2 years. I find it really interesting. See, I think this is interesting. What I want to do is I want to get everybody in this frame of mind, look up, get ready, because maybe God's warning us. Maybe he's showing us some signs, and he wants us to look up. He wants us to think, hey, maybe he's coming really soon. I really do believe he is, but there are four of these coming in the next 2 years. Now, scientifically, you can only have a solar eclipse on the first day of the Jewish calendar. You can only have a lunar eclipse on the 15th day of the Jewish calendar. All through history, there's been thousands of eclipses, thousands and thousands of them, and you guys know, but that have happened, and they didn't fall on the feast days. They didn't, okay? Okay. So when eclipses fall on the feast days, as these four coming will, it's interesting. They're going to. I think God may be trying to send us a warning. I don't know, but please, you know, and this is not weird. I just think that I thought this was really interesting, that maybe there's somebody here today that'll hear this and think, maybe I do need to look up. Maybe I do need to get ready. Maybe God really is warning us. Maybe he really is coming back soon. And I think most of you believe that. But maybe there's other things he's trying to show us too. I don't know. I'm not totally sure. It's not weird. I'm not trying to sell a book or endorse a guy or anything like that. I just want us to be looking up, as we should be. Because why? Jesus says we should be. He says we should. Study the times. Know the signs. Read the word. And I think this might prove it. But the last time there were four blood moons in a row that fell on feast days was in 1967 and 1968, when Israel recaptured Jerusalem. Huge events. Huge. Big. And they fell on the feast days. Before that was the 2 years when they became a nation in 1948. Huge. This was prophesied for thousands of years before it happened. And when it finally happened, it would blow you away to read the scriptures and think that Israel's going to come back in the land after they've been out of there for that long. Wow. You know, think about it. They became a nation in 1948. So the timing is interesting. Are these signals that are sent to the world by the Creator? Are they? The universe? Maybe. But because it's a fact that the messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled 2,000 years ago when he came the first time, they happened to the very day of the spring feasts. You know, God has this habit of doing things again on specific days, important days. This is why I think we need to watch the calendar and we need to think about this stuff. So will his second coming events also happen on the very day of the fall feasts? I don't know. Maybe. But I think it's interesting. I think if you leave here thinking, gee, maybe he's got something there. Maybe I'd really get my eyes on the Lord. Duh. So listen, Jesus died for our sins on the Passover feast. He was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was resurrected from death on the Feast of the First Fruits. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers on the feast, the Jewish feast of Pentecost, Shavuot. He sent the Holy Spirit on that feast day. These things, this isn't just coincidence. Even the rabbis say there's no such thing as coincidence. So you think about this. He was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. If he fulfilled the spring feast to the very day on his first coming, will he fulfill the fall feasts to the very day of his second coming? I don't know, but I think it's very interesting. Also, there's a direct link. Listen, there's a direct link between the charts of solar and lunar eclipses from NASA's website and Israel's history. Is that an accident? I kind of doubt it. Now, the biblical feast days and the signs in the heavens draw clear similarities between them, and they show how they line up through history. Now, the next Passover in 2014 is April 14th. I'm not saying the Lord's coming back that day. I'm not saying anything because I don't know. Because as we go on, I'm going to tell you that no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows. But I just want everybody to be ready because I don't think the body of Christ is ready. I see what we're doing or those who call themselves Christians are doing. And I'm thinking they're not ready. And if they suddenly realize millions of people have disappeared, how come I didn't go? Well, I don't know. How come? I would rather have you thinking about this now than later. So again, Passover 2014, April 14th is the first of a series of mysterious astronomical events that will occur that will have the whole world looking up. And I say good. Studying prophecies that focus on the sun and the moon, isn't that weird? Listen to this. Even going back to the book of Genesis, where it states that lights in the sky would be for signs and for seasons. Dig deeper. Dig deeper into the word. You find out some awesome stuff. Listen, I think it's like God wants to signal us. Because the Hebrew word for signs implies not only is it a signal, but it's a signal meaning coming or his appearing. You look it up in Strong's, it says comings or appearings, those signs. Whose and what's? Think about it. Now, the word seasons implies appointed times for God's feasts and festivals. So I think God wants us to look at the biblical calendar. And I believe that because maybe the reason we need to be watching is because he will signal his appearance. And I'm not saying he's going to give us some great big gigantic sign, but he says, be awake, be aware. If you're looking, you know, maybe he will signal his appearance. And maybe this is part of it. I don't know. But we have to know what to be watching as well. So we need to be watching the biblical holiday. Get a calendar and look at the calendar and watch when the feasts and festivals for Israel come up. Maybe watch for different things that are happening on those days. I'm just saying it's too much of a coincidence to let go by. In verse 30 it says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You know, we're not told what the sign of the Son of Man in heaven is, so I'm not going to guess, but the people on earth at that time will recognize it. They're going to recognize it. When Jesus comes for the church, you know, which is before this, he will come in the air and his people will be caught up to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We will meet him in the air. We'll go up because he'll be up in the air. But our Lord's second coming at the end of the tribulation will be a great public event. for all to see, every eye seeing him. He will touch down on the earth at that time. So as I go through this, I see two separate events, obviously. The rapture, the second coming. One at the beginning of the tribulation, one at the end of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." And I believe that's not the clouds we see out there now. I believe it's clouds of saints. If you're raptured before the tribulation, you come back with him at the end of the tribulation, you're part of the clouds. You come with him. He brings the saints with him. "He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. Why will the tribes on the earth mourn? Well, Zechariah tells us that when Israel looks at Jesus and sees his wounds in his hands, the Jews will ask him, "Where did you get those wounds?" You know what he says? He answers in Zechariah 13:6, "I received these in the house of my friends." That's us. I received these wounds in the house of my friends. You could think on that for a month. He considers these something of a blessing. He loves us. He died for us. He received these wounds in the house of his friends. It just gets you. Zechariah also says, "And Israel will mourn as they look upon the one they have pierced." The dawning realization, oh, what have we done? We've killed the Messiah, but here he is coming back. He did it for us. Verse 31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, this isn't the rapture trumpet, and I'll tell you why. The angels shall gather the elect. Angels aren't connected with the rapture. So, which elect? The Jews. Remember, Jesus is still dealing with Israel in this section. In 1948, something took place that never happened before in history. A nation was rebirthed. If you think about this, this is incredible. A nation that hadn't existed for almost 2,000 years was suddenly reestablished exactly as the Old Testament prophesied that it would be. And when Jews from all over the world gathered in Israel, they did once again. You know, think about this, okay? 2,000 years they were out of there and they're back. Think about how long have the Indians, the First Nations people, Native Americans, right? I'm part Native American. Well, think of them. They sold Manhattan to the white man, right? Big mistake, I think. But anyway, they did. Now, what if they suddenly, after 250 years ago, we want it back? Think of how crazy that would sound. Think this was 2,000 years out of that land, and they go back. This is amazing that this happened. Think of how what that would take for them to take Manhattan back again. Gives you just kind of an idea. But their gathering isn't even close to being complete. I think there's still more Jews living in New York City than there are in Israel right now. It's close. It's like close. And thousands immigrate to Israel each month. Thousands. You know, there was such an exodus of Russian Jews for a while that they didn't know where they were going to put everybody. I mean, that's such a small country, and everybody's trying to chip pieces off of it and make it smaller. But when Jesus descends, he will send his angels throughout the earth to gather together all his elect people. That's believing Israel to Palestine. And from all the earth, they will gather to greet their Messiah and to enjoy his glorious reign. Now, when Jesus comes back again, there will be a complete regathering. When? Well, look at verse 32. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." It's near. So again, Jesus draws a spiritual lesson from nature. When the branches of the fig tree become green and tender, you'll know that summer's near. It's close. Now, we've seen that the fig tree pictures the nation of Israel. If you remember, we looked at that in chapter 21. And for hundreds of years, Israel was dormant. I mean, it was dead, dormant, totally. No government, no land of its own, no temple, no priesthood, no sign of national life, nothing. And the people have been scattered throughout the world. Then in 1948, as I said before, Israel became a nation with its own land, its own government, its own currency, its own stamps, all that stuff. And amazingly, They are so advanced in every area. Why? Because God's doing it. God's blessing them. They're so advanced in everything. Science, technology, medicine, war, intelligence. You name it. They really are. But spiritually, the nation was still barren and it's still cold. And there's very little fruit for God. But nationally, we might say that its branches are green and tender, right? Verse 33, so likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. See again. So us also, when we see all this stuff, know that it's near. Know that it's at the very doors. Israel's emergence as a nation means not only that the beginning of the tribulation is near, but that the Lord himself is near. Are you ready? Please, if you got to be scared, good. But to be ready, I mean, let's get ready. I'm not saying do anything crazy. Just be ready. You know what to do. So it's near. He's at the door. If his coming to reign is so near, how much more imminent is the rapture of the church? If we already see shadows of the events that must precede his appearing in glory, how much closer are we to the first phase of his coming? And I mean, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that's the dead in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wow. Every day I'm like, Lord, today, please. But then you think of all the people that wouldn't go with us. And you're like, Lord, I really need to pray. There's so many people that aren't ready. There's so many people that aren't saved. There's so many people that I love, Lord, that would be left here. So, but again, that's a different event. The second coming, again, he actually touches down on the earth. Verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So after referring to the fig tree, Jesus adds, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, this generation, a lot of people get hung up on this, but that phrase, this generation, it can't mean the people living when Jesus was on earth because they're all passed away, but the events of chapter 24 haven't happened yet either. So what's he mean by this generation? Well, there's two good explanations. One is that the very generation that sees the beginning of these things will also see the end. That would mean us. The same people who see the rise of Israel as a nation or who see the beginning of the tribulation will see the Lord Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven to reign. Now, that's one explanation. The other is that generation can be understood as race. And this is a legitimate translation of the Greek word. And it means men of the same stock or the same breed or the same family. Just like in Matthew 12:45 and chapter 23, verses 35 and 36. So Jesus was predicting that the Jewish race would survive to see all these things accomplished. And their continued survival, despite, you know, you think you do some studying of Israel throughout the years, that they're still around, that there's still one Jew on this planet is amazing. It's God. They've survived despite atrocious persecution, and it's a miracle of history. But you know what? God promised many times that that's the way it would be. You will not pass away. I'm protecting you. I mean, how many times have we seen that in the Old Testament? Romans chapter 11 is one of my favorite chapters because it tells us God's plan for everybody, including Israel. I am not done with them. Don't write them off. Don't displace them. And don't believe that they're kicked out and the church takes their place. Two separate things. But there's an added thought. In Jesus' day, this generation was a race that steadfastly refused to acknowledge him as Messiah. And it could be that he was predicting that national Israel would continue its Christ-rejecting condition till his second coming. And then all rebellion will be crushed, and only those who willingly submit to his rule will be spared to enter the millennium. And that is true either way. But look at this, verse 35. Here's one of my favorite verses. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Wow. But my words shall not pass away. Wow. He says, you can highlight what I've said here, buddy. You can underline it because heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't. His words won't pass away. Think of that. How important is the Word of God? It's never going to pass away. You see, we're going to be learning about God for eternity, forever. We can't get to the bottom of something that's infinite, right? Remember Psalm 138, verse 2? Listen, David said, "Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name." Wow. Heaven and earth will pass away, and there will be a new heaven and an earth, right? Revelation 21, 1. But he won't change his word. It's going to stand throughout all eternity. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, this is an interesting verse, too. And I think a lot of times it's mistranslated and everything. But as far as the exact day and hour of his second coming, no one knows. Accept it. No one knows. "Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So don't set dates. Don't fall into those little Joe so-and-so over here knows when Jesus is coming back and he's got all this proof. No, he doesn't. It says right here that he doesn't. No one knows. So don't fall into the trick of those who think they do. You know, now I'm not surprised that the angels don't know, because they're finite creatures with limited knowledge. They are. They're servants, really. They have limited knowledge. And I don't believe this excludes Jesus Christ. Now, some people go, "You mean Jesus doesn't even know?" Well, wait a minute. As God the Son, he's God, he's omniscient. He's God, he's omniscient. So he knows everything. I think he knows too. He's just saying God knows. God's the only one who knows. But at the same time, he could say, "I'm God, I'm omniscient, I know everything." It doesn't exclude the Holy Spirit either, because he's acquainted with the deep things of God. That's what Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 2:10. Paul also tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 that we will recognize the times and the seasons. So there you go. We can recognize the times and the seasons. Not the exact time, though. While those living prior to Christ's return won't know its day or hour, those familiar with this prophecy after the rapture, they will be able to know the year. They will know, for instance, that it will be approximately 3.5 years after the idol image is set up in the temple. So if you're alive during the tribulation, you can know when. You see the abomination of desolation, that idol set up in the temple, you can go, "Okay, 3.5 years from now, Jesus is coming back." So you can know. But I don't want to be around then. I want to be with him when he's coming back. I don't want to be around. So that's from Daniel 7, 9, and 12, and Revelation 11, 12, and 13. Further proof of two separate events then, right? The rapture and the second coming. Now, Jesus assured them that when these signs appear, as he's foretold, the abomination of desolation, followed by the great tribulation, followed by signs in the heavens, then his return to earth would follow. Now, remember, when a fig tree buds, there's an inevitable result. Summer is near, and the fruit is coming. And in the same way, when these signs are seen, the coming of Jesus in glory with his church to this world will inevitably follow. It's just like Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 12. The end will come 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation. Like just what I just said, 3.5 years. So Jesus assures that the agonies of the great tribulation won't continue indefinitely. They will have an end. And people around then that are at that time there could know when too. He says, "But as the days of Noah were..." Now, this is interesting, too. What were the days of Noah like? Go back to Genesis and read chapters 6, 7, and 8. See what the days of Noah were like. Because he's saying this is how it's going to be. I think it's now. It's going to get worse, though. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." See, in these days, Jesus is saying that most people will be totally indifferent. That's what he really wants to emphasize more than anything else. Not even the wickedness, just total indifference. Think about that. Even though the days before the flood were terribly wicked, even demonic, spiritually out of control, and I mean evilly spiritually out of control. People are coming to me with, "I can't believe the spiritual warfare that's going on these days." Well, just like in the times of Noah, just like before the flood. Terribly wicked, very demonic, just like now. And that's not the major emphasis here. The people ate, the people drank, they married, they gave in marriage. In other words, they went through the routines of life, daily life. They thought they were going to live forever, or they acted like they were. They were warned that a flood was coming, but they lived like they were floodproof. They did. They ignored Noah. They didn't listen. They ignored the warnings. When it came, they were completely unprepared, and they remained outside the only place of safety. They opted out of the ark. You know, they were invited. They stayed outside the only place of safety, and that's just the way it is now, today. And it will be when Jesus returns. Only those who are in Jesus Christ are in this ark of safety. Are you in the ark? Only they will be delivered. He says, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and the one shall be taken, and the other left. They will be instantly separated. One will be swept away by the flood of judgment, and the other left to enjoy the blessing of Jesus Christ's reign. Now, verses 40 and 41 are often given to go along with a rapture. They're often used as a warning to the unsaved in reference to the rapture. Again, the rapture, the first phase of Jesus' coming, when he takes all believers to heaven and leaves all unbelievers behind for judgment. And that might be, and it could be, a valid application of the passage, but the context makes it clear that the interpretation has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ to reign. It fits both, but in this case, it's talking about the second coming. So it applies to both. It does. He's coming. You know, here's the thing. He's coming, and we know that. When do you want to go? Think about it. Before all hell breaks loose with Satan in charge, or after that? I mean, pretty common sense. There's no guarantee with that after choice. Because remember last week, he's going to pour out strong delusion. Look at, with all that stuff going on the planet, and all that, you know, you're left behind for a reason. You weren't ready, you weren't saved, whatever it was. And then on top of that, he's going to pour out strong delusion, so you probably won't believe. You don't want to be around then. You want to come to the Lord today, because he could come today. Tomorrow, he could be pouring out strong delusion, and you're lost. You don't have a clue, and you don't care. Think about that. Choose before, accept him now. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Because of the uncertainty as to the day and the hour, people ought to watch. If someone knows his house is going to be broken into, he's going to be ready, right? Whatever that takes. Even if he doesn't know the exact time. The Son of Man will come when least expected by the masses. So his people should be on their tiptoes, waiting expectantly. That's us. And you know what, too? If you know this is going to happen, this is such a blessing. How can you not share this with other people? Please, pray for the gift of evangelism. Pray for boldness. Pray, Lord, loosen my lips. People need to know this. You want to use me. I'm going to get blessed for actually sharing this. So are they. But think about that. We should be waiting expectantly. He says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily, I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. So in the closing section of this chapter, Jesus shows that a servant shows his true character by how he behaves in view of his master's return. All the servants are supposed to feed the household at their proper time, but not all who profess to be Christ's servants are genuine. Make it your thing today to be genuine. Lord, I've been messing around. Lord, I've been goofing off. Lord, am I really serious? Lord, am I really ready? I want to be genuine. I want to stop being a hypocrite. I want to be real. I want to know you, Lord, with everything I have. The wise servant is the one who's found caring for God's people. And that one will be honored with vast responsibility in the kingdom. The master's going to make him ruler over all of his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. Now, this word here, evil, it's interesting because it's the Greek word kakos. And you know the New Testament's written in Greek. It means something that was good once, but it went bad, all right? So it's a word used to describe an instrument that's out of tune, one of Tommy's old guitars, or a piece of fruit that's gone bad. And it's a word used to describe something definitely has changed. Now, how's this servant go bad? Well, he just got tired of waiting for his master's return. That's what this means. He just got tired of it, fed up. Where is he? He isn't coming. I'm tired of this. I don't have any patience. I can't wait. So his sense of urgency and expectancy was replaced with brutality and carnality, which is what would happen to you if you get your eyes off Jesus. You start to get a little bit brutal. You start to get carnal, right? The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This evil servant represents a nominal believer whose behavior isn't affected by the thought of his master's soon return. Lukewarm, maybe. He starts to mistreat his fellow servants. This guy eats and drinks with the drunks. And behavior like that demonstrates that he's not ready for the kingdom. And when the king comes, he's going to punish him and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, where people weep and gnash their teeth, which means now I realize that I'm lost for eternity. I am sad. I am incredibly sad and incredibly mad because this is never going to end and I blew it. I'm lost forever. So this parable speaks of Jesus' visible return to earth as Messiah King, but the principle equally applies to the rapture. Now, many who profess to be Christians show by their hostility towards God's people and their fraternization with the ungodly that they're not looking for Jesus' return. And you know who I mean. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's all of us at different times. Boy, oh boy, what I just did yesterday, I'm not ready for the return of Jesus. I need to get on the ball. But for them, it's going to mean judgment, not blessing. And this parable reflects the attitude of many in that future day. But this is for now, too. Christians who should know better. Maybe they're not really Christians, or they thought they were. This is now, even with Christians who know better. They say, well, the Lord is really taking his time with his coming. Hey, let's party. Friend of mine, an old saint, we went on a retreat, and he was telling the young guys, that rapture thing, man, we were ready for that in the 70s. Yeah, he's not coming for it. I said, stop. You're supposed to tell them the hope of the rapture to encourage people. Do you know what you're doing? You're discouraging people. You're turning them off. You're encouraging them to go out and party. He ain't coming. I'm going to go party. I said, shame on you. You shouldn't be doing that. So when Jesus returns, and again, you know, if you, with that attitude, you're giving that out to other people, you're encouraging them to get impatient. You're encouraging them to be carnal because he's not coming soon. Be careful. When Jesus returns, he will judge that man. And this is a great principle that applies to all ages. Think of it. We ought to live our lives in the light of the fact that we're going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. Listen, not in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ, but in the light of the presence of Jesus Christ. We're going to stand before him. And whether he comes 2 minutes from now, or he comes 200 years from now, or he comes 2,000 years from now, we will stand in his presence. And whether you're saved or lost, you'll stand in his presence. If you're saved, you'll have to give account to Jesus, give account of your life to see if you receive any rewards. If you're lost, you'll stand there to be judged. So, everybody should live their lives in the light of the fact that we'll stand in the presence of the Lord. And that's the great emphasis of the Olivet Discourse, this whole chapter, this whole sermon that Jesus gives. So it has applications to us too, even though the interpretation is specifically to Israel at times, or specifically to those people who will be there at that time, living at the time of Christ's return. at times. It's for everyone of all times. So if anything, I pray that we just leave here today thinking, boy, I better be ready. Because what am I going to be doing when he does come? What am I going to be doing when the rapture happens? Am I going to be an embarrassment? Will he be ashamed of me? First, number one, just make sure you're saved. Make sure you know Jesus Christ. You've asked Christ to save you. It's not your works. It's not being a good guy. It's not recycling. You know, it's none of that stuff. You've trusted Christ, his finished work on the cross as the payment for your sins. He died. God in the flesh died for you, paid for your sins. You're trusting in him, and you know that he's coming back, and you're going to follow him. You're going to give your life to him. You're going to be ready. That's what I just want people to think about today. Be ready. Because the other day, I was sharing this, I think, with Warren earlier, that I read an article where this man had me convinced that there will be Christians left on this planet, or maybe those who thought they were, that are going, how come I didn't go? Because they weren't ready, or they weren't really Christians. You know, and I hate to think that, gee, you know, I guess I wasn't ready, and they're all gone now. Think about it. Just make sure. Look up. Keep your eye on the Lord. Isaiah 26:3, keep your eyes on him. He'll give you that perfect peace. And if your eyes are fixed on him, I believe you will be ready. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your warnings. I thank you for your word. Lord, you know what? I hope no one leaves here burnt or stressed or scared. They just understand, Lord, that you love them so much that you want to spare them all of this. You want to take them home with you. You're preparing a place for them. You love them. You gave your very own life for them. You love them so much. Lord, we're blessed. We thank you. Lord, I pray that anyone here that needs to receive Jesus does right now. It's that simple. It's just the simplest thing. All they need to do is ask. Father, thank you for your word, your promise, and your warnings, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.